Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
Well, this morning we're going to begin to consider the great missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas were sent on by the Holy Spirit from the church there at Antioch. The lessons that we will learn along the way with these missionary journeys, and finally with the imprisonment and transfer of Paul to Rome, are there to show us how the Spirit carries on His work today as He continues to fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. So we see Paul and Barnabas moving over to the seaport city of Seleucia, and from there they sail to the island of Cyprus. On a clear day, as you can see on the map, Cyprus can actually be seen from Seleucia. And it was the home of Barnabas. And I think this should remind us that God often moves us in our Christian lives in places where He wants us to go using very familiar means. Did the Spirit write out written instructions for Paul and Barnabas and give them a map saying, here's where I want you to go on your first missionary journey? Did He audibly tell them what they would be doing or how they should go along? We don't know. But I suspect that it is not unreasonable to think that the Spirit knew that in choosing Barnabas, they would naturally begin their journey at Cyprus. He would return to his home. As I've often told young people who come questioning and searching and wondering, what is it that God wants me to do with my life? What is my vocation going to be? And I'll tell them that God will most likely have you doing something that you enjoy doing, or something that you are gifted in, or an area that you're quite talented in. In verse 5, we are given two important bits of information that we will come back to in this journey through Acts. We're told that they preached to the Jews first, and that John Mark had come along on this journey as their servant. Approaching the Jews first was both natural for Paul and Barnabas, and it continues the pattern that our Lord Jesus Himself established with His command for them to be witnesses in Jerusalem and then all of Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the world. Luke gives us no other details about the visit to Salamis, but we'll get to see the message, or at least part of the message that was preached in the synagogue, as we move on to Bethsaida next week. Now, I found it interesting that Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some details about the trip, tells us the geography and how they moved across the island, but he begins this account of the missionary journey with a major story about a demonic man who Paul calls a son of the devil and the Roman ruler of the island of Cyprus. Both of these men should remind us of some biblical patterns that we often see. We often see God-fearing civil leaders, and we often see strong demonic resistance. Think back with me to the beginning of Christ or Jesus' earthly ministry. John the Baptist proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is baptized by John and approved by the Father. And then the Spirit immediately takes him into the wilderness where Jesus is tempted by the devil. And after putting Satan in his place, Jesus begins his public ministry. And what does he immediately confront in the synagogues? In the synagogues themselves. Demons. In fact, quite a few demons. So it should not surprise us to see demonic opposition right up front in this first missionary journey. Jesus had no problems dealing with those demons. and neither does Paul. But it is important that we understand why this is the case, or we'll get ourselves into a lot of trouble. When Jesus put the demons in their place, the people marveled. But the false shepherds of Israel had a different theory, as we learned earlier when we studied Luke's Gospel in chapter 11. Reading from verse 14, it says, "And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of the religious leaders said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided is a house that falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Jesus is making here the same point that James does, that often we are less afraid in the proper sense of our righteous God. We don't tremble before God when in fact the demons do. Jesus continues, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace," or his goods are secure. "But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, and he divides the spoils." Now, I doubt if we have very many people today who would argue that Jesus is working for Satan, at least not in our churches. However, if we were to ask today the question, has Jesus bound Satan? There might be a whole lot more debate. When I was a young Christian, I would often hear that Satan is the god of this world, or that he is the prince of the power of the air. Now, ironically, that first concept actually comes from the accounts of the temptation of Jesus by the devil. At one point in those temptations, Satan shows Jesus all the great kingdoms of the world, and he says they are his to give, if Jesus will just bow down before him. Well, I'm reading through the book of Job in my morning readings right now, and one lesson that certainly comes through loud and clear is that even though Satan can exercise great power, like killing Job's children or destroying all of his goods and even causing him great physical pain, Satan could not touch Job, nor any of his children or possessions, without God's permission. When Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, were they under his sway? Absolutely. Were they his to give? The answer to that question is absolutely not. Who owns the nations? If we think about Psalm 2 that we're often commissioned with, who owns the nations? The answer should be obvious. God does. In Psalm 2, we read and sing often, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So you see, brothers and sisters, unless Jesus is now sitting at God's right hand, in the throne of power, telling the Father, well, you know, I don't really think I'm interested in the nations. I don't need them. But I think we know that that's not the case. We know what's going on today. Jesus has bound the strong man, and he is plundering his possessions. That's what he said was going to happen, and that is what happened. The reason that Luke begins this confrontation is so that we can see this great truth and how it is worked out in history. It is given so that we can know that the binding of Satan is not some future event after he has had his way with the world and the church. Listen to what the risen and glorified Jesus said to the Apostle John when he appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos. "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." It is also revealed to John why those keys are important when we get to chapter 20. "But then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished." Now, while we can debate whether many of the angels in Revelation are in fact Jesus, this one has to be a reference to Jesus because Jesus had told John that he had the keys. Here we see Satan bound, and bound for a very specific reason, so that he should not deceive the nations anymore. Could we have a better picture of how this is worked out in space and time than the account that we have here before us from the book of Acts? Paul and Barnabas journey across the Isle of Paphos, and where they meet the Roman ruler, Sergio Paulus, who sought to hear the word of God. The Spirit of God is doing a work in this man's heart, but we see clearly how Satan has deceived the nations. Luke tells us they found this leader being influenced, or more rightly, deceived by a Jewish man named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. How's that for being a wolf in sheep's clothing? Luke calls this man a sorcerer and a false prophet who was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The nation was being deceived. Luke will now refer to Saul of Tarsus as Paul for the first time. This was his Roman name, and now that he has begun in earnest his mission as the apostle to the Gentiles, it will be the name by which Luke refers to him from now on in the book of Acts. Paul understands his mission, and Paul knew that it would succeed because Jesus had bound the strong man. That's what Paul understood. And so we see him confront this false prophet directly and forcefully. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" We see clearly that it is the Holy Spirit who directs the advance of the kingdom. Paul is not confronting this man out of anger or to show off. He is confronting this man because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul then pronounces judgment on this man. "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind." What a great way of binding him. "Not seeing the sun for a while." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Paul says that he will be blind for a time, and we do not know how this man reacted to the Lord's discipline. He may have hardened his heart like Pharaoh did of old, or he may have had his sight restored in the midst of much repentance, as we saw with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Luke does not tell us, so we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to know the end of this particular story. But what we do know, and what Luke does tell us, is that the impact was swift and sure. In verse 12 we read, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." The island nation was deceived. The light of the gospel had come to bring hope and light. Again, Luke does not give us the details about the results of this conversion. But we know again from Psalm 2 that it would bring about a great blessing. We read in verse 10 of Psalm 2, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." The leader, or the king of Cyprus, had put his trust in God, and there would be blessing that would follow. So what does all of this mean for us today? Well, first and foremost, I would remind us again that it is a great reminder that Jesus has, in fact, bound the strong man. Satan has been defeated and bound, and the Holy Spirit is now plundering his goods, all of his goods and possessions, as he fills the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. This is important for us to understand and to believe. Because Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 11 to tell his own disciples that it makes a real difference regarding which side of the battle we're on. Now, I've already read this morning from that text where Jesus was confronted by those who did not understand that Jesus came to bind up the strong man. They wanted to argue that he was working for Satan. In verse 20 we read, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, if I am the Son of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. That's the account of Satan being bound. But Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that understanding and believing this is very important. Because he says in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There's no neutrality in this battle. And Jesus then warns them about trying to be neutral. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. And he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. This is a very sobering picture that Jesus gives us about the nature of the battle that we are engaged in. So we should heed his call to believe. This does not mean that Satan and all of his minions have already been cast into the lake of fire. What the Bible teaches is that Satan has been bound, and now Jesus is plundering his goods, the nations whom he had deceived. Just as Paul and Barnabas confronted demonic forces that were doing their best to keep the devil's goods in place, we must continue to do the same today. All the while believing that the Spirit of God will prevail and all of the nations of the earth will be brought under the King of Kings, just as the island of Cyprus was in Paul's day. We must also remember that it is not our job to be the King of Kings. It is not our job to be the Holy Spirit. Our job is to be their servants, doing those tasks that we have been called to do. Those tasks might well include witnessing to a civic leader or an elected official. And it might also be changing one of those diapers. We are also to be prepared and preparing for whatever work we might be called upon to do in the future. Just as Paul and Barnabas had worked and studied for years to be properly prepared for this journey. The two of them were not just sitting around in Antioch wondering when God was going to call him to do something. Paul had studied for years out in Arabia. Barnabas had ministered. The two of them had gone down to Jerusalem with works of ministry, and they had evangelized and worked with the church in Antioch for at least a year. All of that was preparation for this journey, though they may have had no clue that that's what they were going to be doing. The Apostle Peter gives this wise counsel in his letter to the saints. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Do the humble things that God gives us to do, and leave it to him to pick the time that we're exalted. Casting all of your cares on him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, of course, some will argue that what Peter says here is contrary to the concept that I've laid out this morning of Satan being bound now. And I'm here to tell you that nothing could be further from the truth, because the Bible does not contradict itself. Remember that Satan was bound for a very specific purpose, that the nations would no longer be deceived, so that the Great Commission could be carried out. The kings of the earth still have the obligation to repent and believe, as Paulus did in our account this morning. Satan and his demons still have the opportunity to destroy those who are careless, just as Jesus taught his disciples. Casting out an evil spirit is only half the battle. You must then replace the deception with the truth and live for God. And that's true whether it's an individual who has come to Christ or whether it is a civil leader who has come to Christ with the responsibilities of his nation. If not, then that demon returns with many friends. This is a real spiritual battle that we are a part of. Just because we know who wins in the end does not mean that we can sit back and be neutral observers. We have an example with both Jesus and Paul to guide us, and we must learn to take these examples seriously. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he confronted him with the Word of God. If this was important and even necessary for the Son of God to do, how much more so us? We read last week about the many trials and tribulations that Paul had on these journeys. And in his letter to the church of Ephesus, he gives the saints instructions on how to face the same types of battles in their lives. Paul knew that the battle to disciple the nations would continue until Jesus returns, and that Satan and his demons would continue to put up whatever resistance they could muster, trying to keep their stuff away from Jesus, if we put it in modern terms. And so Paul gives very specific instructions about how we, as the saints of the 21st century, are to conduct ourselves. Whether we are confronting a king or a civil ruler, or whether we're confronting the sin nature of one of the covenant children that have been entrusted to our care. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 these words. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.